You turn with me in your Bibles this morning once more to the 42nd chapter of the book of Genesis as we complete the reading of the chapter from verse 25 to its close, as Joseph's brothers visit Joseph in Egypt for the first time, but as you realize did not recognize him in his much changed role. Genesis 42 from verse 25. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father, one is no more. And the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take food for your starving households, and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land.' As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back.' But Jacob said, 'My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word from this chapter in Genesis. May he indeed be pleased to bless it richly to our souls. Thanks be to him. Now we've come this morning to our ninth study in the life of Joseph, and a very fitting study it is, I believe, for a communion Sunday morning in this 42nd chapter of the book of Genesis. You will recall that last Lord's Day morning we looked at Joseph's elevation, at his naturalization, and at his administration, as he had become the greatest man in all the land of Egypt, next to Pharaoh himself on the throne. And all men bowed down before him as he rode in the second chariot behind Pharaoh. He was indeed God's man, in God's place, for the task that God had so providentially appointed him to accomplish in Egypt. Now, of course, you remember that the scene, generally, is the scene of drought and severe famine after the long and plenteous 7 years that Joseph had prophesied. And we believe, although Scripture doesn't tell us, that the probable cause of the famine was that the great river Nile failed. And somewhere, perhaps 3,000 or 4,000 miles away in the heart of Africa, its tributaries were receiving no rain, and the Nile failed, and Egypt began to die. Because, you remember, it was a country that was entirely dependent upon the river for its life, in that very largely rainless land. And the life-giving floods of the Nile, moreover, once a year fertilized all the flat delta land in the land of Egypt and made it excessively productive of all manner of crops. But when the Nile failed to rise and flood the land and fill the vast irrigation systems of the Egyptians, starvation stared the nation in the face. And this happened, Scripture tells us, year after year, for 7 long years, the same story repeated over and over again. And not only Egypt, but we read all the neighboring lands as well faced a most severe and testing time. Now, you will have noticed with me in this chapter that it was precisely at this point in the story of Joseph that Joseph's brothers and his father appear for the first time since the story of Joseph began back in chapter 37. And the account of them takes up virtually the whole of this chapter, chapter 42. Now, what is the reason for this? Well, it's a very wonderful reason that God's purposes, congregation, are working out. And Joseph's ministry is beginning to broaden out, indeed, into a world context. Because you must remember with me this morning that God had chosen the family of Jacob, and the brothers of Joseph particularly, to be the founders of a great church and nation, the people of Israel, whose history is recounted through all the rest of the Old Testament. They were the chosen instruments of God to carry on the great purpose of his revelation to men in a story that would ultimately climax in Bethlehem with the birth of Jesus and at the cross of Calvary with his crucifixion and resurrection. And there's a sense in which we are sitting at the Lord's table today in commemoration of these events because of what happened, you see, in Genesis chapter 42. God is beginning to work his purposes out in a world context. He's ready to work upon these brothers of Joseph to found the nation and the church of Israel within the sanctuary of Egypt's borders. But the great question of this chapter is onefold. Are the brothers ready? God is ready. But are the brothers ready to fulfill their great destiny? And the answer is very clear. Not at all. In no sense are they ready. They are unspiritual men. They have hardened hearts, as we're going to see this morning. So God has to come to them and begin to work on them, as he has had to work on so many of us, to fit these unworthy instruments of his choosing for the place of their high destiny in his purposes. And it's necessary for him to bring them into a right spiritual condition. Now, how often have we been there, brothers and sisters in Christ? God has oftentimes had to deal with us in the same way. And you know, we're reading not so much about the brothers, but about God's methods with his people still in this chapter. We need this chapter ourselves, even as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Because the Lord, in a fourfold way, begins to bring these men spiritually to where they should be. Now, you may have read that whole chapter with me this morning, and you might have said, well, what possibly can come out of this, and especially for a communion Sunday morning? And I suggest to you that these four things come out of this chapter as we come to the Lord's table together. First of all, notice with me that God begins to deal with the brothers of Joseph through what we've called the pinch of want in verses 1 through 5. Now look at this. When Joseph learned that there was grain in Egypt, when Jacob learned there was grain in Egypt, he said, "Why do you keep looking at one another?" as he addressed the 10 sons. Now, you remember that Joseph had been only 17 years of age when his story began back there in chapter 37, and when he'd been driven from the family home by the brothers' hatred. And he was just 30 years old when he became prime minister of Egypt and served before Pharaoh. And since that time, the 7 good years of harvest have passed. So Joseph is now, at this time in chapter 42, a man of about 38 years old. And over 20 years, probably 22 years, have passed since Joseph had last seen his family, or they had seen him. Jacob is now an old man. At the end of the chapter, he speaks disparagingly of his sons as bringing his gray hairs down to the grave in painfulness. And Joseph's brothers are all of them middle-aged men, probably with families of their own. Yet these middle-aged men are still unspiritual, with hardened hearts. And all through these years, upon the troubled consciences of these men, has been the sin of what they have done to their brother Joseph. And it prevents God using them in his high purposes. But you see, now God's time has come to use these men to found a nation. So they must be dealt with, and how they are dealt with. Now you see, as you read that chapter with me, it might seem an impossible task to do what God intends to do with them, to secure true repentance and a humble spirit in men that are so hardened in their sin, they don't even speak about God until the end of this chapter. But the Lord brings this very thing about by a series of wonderful providences. Now these are very painful for the brothers, granted, but they're also very purposeful for them and for God's great ends, and they are very powerful, as all of God's workings are, effectually achieving what he designs by them. Now look at the first means that God used to awaken the conscience of these men from its long sleep: the pinch of want, famine. It affected not only Egypt, we read, but all the lands around, and reached even to Jacob's family in the heart of Canaan. Now, we should notice what God is doing, brothers and sisters in Christ. So long as the hills of Canaan are green and the pastures are fertile and producing an abundant fodder for the vast flocks and herds of Jacob and his sons, so long as the valleys are bedecked with golden corn and they are hearing the shout of the reaper in harvest time, so long their conscience is asleep. And the brothers remain unconcerned and content with their lot, albeit with a troubled conscience. But, mark you, when God's instrument of mighty famine sweeps through the land, the hearts of these men are suddenly opened to new convictions. Do you see that? Their carnal security begins to be shattered. They're forced to face certain spiritual truths that have been buried for long years, and to look at themselves in a way they've never done before. And they are being prepared, in a word, for their meeting with Joseph and, you see, with God, by famine. And so their father Jacob says to them, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? There is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy it, so that we may live and not die." Now, congregation, isn't that just how God deals with us so often? He breaks up the nest, yes, he does. He loosens our roots. He sends a mighty famine, as it were, which cuts away the whole staff of bread that we've relied upon, until the pinch of want, whatever form that want may take, drives us back to him, weary and worn and sad and troubled to confess our sins and to hear his gracious words, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now let me ask you, is your life this morning passing through a time of famine? Are your supplies threatening to fail? Does your heart become troubled within you as you look disasters in the face, whether they're in your business or your family or your own hidden life that no one else knows about except you and the Lord? Has God been doing something in your life? Has he sent the specter of deprivation and the pinch of want to bring you back to him? You see, he does that kind of thing. Some of you came through with me the book of Hosea in lengthy Bible studies in the fall and through the winter months, and you remember how Gomer, the wife of Hosea, that unfaithful woman that so mirrors Israel's unfaithfulness to God, she says in her mistaken views, "I will go after my lovers, who will give me my food and water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my wine. I'll play the harlot," just as Israel was playing the harlot with false gods. But you remember, the prophet says that her lovers will fail her, and that what she should know was that it was actually the Lord who was providing for all her wants. She has not acknowledged, Hosea says, that I was the one who gave her grain and new wine and oil. And so he takes her down into the valley of Achor and troubles her there, that she might come to realize that her great need is him. Now, you know, even if you're a visitor with us this morning, perhaps you are here in God's providence as a visitor because you are feeling another kind of famine, a famine of the Word of God. And you're looking for that famine to be ended. And believe me, to be deprived of the spoken Word of God is disaster indeed. And maybe in his providence, he is directing you to a place where, though small, there is a faithfulness, hopefully in that ministry, that we cannot live without. The pinch of want, the thirst of God's increasingly stringent measures, you see, to bring his people to himself. Now look at the second one. There's the pain of harsh treatment, verses 6 through 16. And we read that Joseph was governor of the land, and Joseph's brothers arrived, you remember. He recognized them and pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them and spoke even through an interpreter, even though he understood perfectly the Hebrew language. And he accused them, "You are spies." Four times over, in fact, in these verses. Verses 8 and 12 and 14 and 16. Now, it's interesting, you know, because it seems as though Joseph superintended some of the sale of the corn of Egypt himself. Maybe there in Memphis, the Egyptian capital as it then was, he was the one in charge of that great granary in the capital city of Egypt. But he saw the arrival of these 10 men, and instantly he recognized them. Now, obviously, they would not have known him. It was 22 years since they had seen him as a youth of 17. And if he was still alive, they would have been expecting to see him toiling in the fields of Egypt in a gang of slaves or working in the sweating heat upon the Egyptian pyramids, but never in their wildest dreams as the prime minister of all Egypt, before whom they bowed, interestingly enough, just as Joseph's dream had prophesied. Now, why Joseph's strange conduct, his harsh treatment? Well, I suggest to you, this isn't out of pique. It isn't resentment for the way they treated him, although, of course, he was deeply hurt and deeply grieved. But evidently, he was guided by God in this. as the second way in which these unrepentant brothers would be humbled and brought into a right condition of soul. And it's very interesting, as one of the commentators points out, that probably what Joseph did to them was exactly the same as they did to him, event by event by event. Remember, back in chapter 37, they saw him coming in the distance to them in Dothan as they were looking after their flocks, and thought, he's coming to accuse us before our father of all our evil deeds. Joseph accused them. You are spies, he said. He was coming, moreover, to take a bad report of them to their father. And Joseph gave them a bad report. They thrust him into the pit at Dothan and left him there, just as Joseph was about to leave them for 3 days in the dungeon. They sent Joseph off to Egypt in chains, just as one of them, Simeon, was about to be kept in prison by Joseph as a guarantee for their return. And you see, the effect of all this on them must have been a powerful appeal to the conscience and the memory. Didn't we do the very same things to Joseph, our brother? And memory awoke and conscience awoke. Some of you might have seen in the cinema, the theatres recently, Mel Gibson's marvellous rendition, in my opinion at least, of Hamlet, Shakespeare's play Hamlet. You remember that Hamlet's uncle had murdered Hamlet's father, the King of Denmark, and the murder was done so secretly that none knew about it, but young Hamlet gained knowledge of it supernaturally in the play. And he instructed a visiting band of players to present the very events that had led to his father's death before the eyes of the new king, his uncle, with such effect, you recall, that the king sitting there sees his very crime exposed before his eyes. All my offences rank, he says. It smells to heaven. It hath the primal eldest curse upon't. A brother's murder. So must, you see, the conscience of Joseph's brothers have been awakened by their harsh treatment to remind them of sins of long ago. Now, by way of application, God does that to us. Words were the instrument the Lord used, Joseph's harsh words, to bring these brothers to themselves. Remember, they were hard men. Simeon and Levi had ruthlessly sacked the city of Shechem and killed all its men and put the city on fire. Reuben had callously dishonored his father by going up into his father's bed. Judah had committed incest with Tamar, you remember, and all of them had heartlessly and ruthlessly sold Joseph into slavery. Now, these were men, you see, that a person could not treat gently. And God didn't treat them gently. And evidently he told Joseph not to treat them gently either. Spies, he says. You are spies. You are spies. And he put them in custody for 3 days. And what it says to us is that we as believers should never resent and resist the harsh counsel that we may be given at times. It may come to us through a Christian friend who points out deficiencies in our lives and demeanor. It comes to us often through our personal reading of the Word of God, when the Spirit says to us in our daily reading, "Thou art the man," and we say, "Oh, that hurts." And it does. It comes to us through the public exposition of the Word of God. And I said somewhat humorously to the Vacation Bible Study leaders just a few weeks ago, as the children were coming in through the jaws of the whale, maybe we should leave them there because we have the reputation that this church chomps on its people. And I'm reminded of a minister in Scotland who once put up a sign outside his church. It changed every week in the heart of Aberdeen. And the sign one week read, "This church is dangerous." And a newspaper reporter called him up and said, "Mr. Still, is your church in danger of falling down?" And he said, "Oh no. This church is dangerous because whether people recognize it or no, we are involved with God. And the God who hates sin, even in his own people, and he will find a means of dealing with it. He will apply the treatment of harsh words, if necessary, to bring us humbly to confess our sin. The writer to the Hebrews says, no chastening is pleasant for the time, but it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Now the third means that God used as we press on is the pressure of solitude. Look at verses 17 to 24. He put them in custody for 3 days. The third step in the process toward convicting these hardened men of their sins and making them useful for the first time in the kingdom of God. What did God do? He gave them time to listen to God's Spirit speaking to them in the silence of a cold prison cell. Now you see, if this third step had not been taken, then the whole process would have stopped short. There would have been remorse, but not repentance. They would have said as they looked at one another, "Well, it was only a blunder doing what we did to Joseph and living as ungodly men before our father. It was a mistake we made." But not sin and guilt before God. Now you see, what we learn through this third means that God uses is that it is the prerogative of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin. We saw that several Sunday evenings ago. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And when he is at work in the hearts of men, they begin to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And you see that in verse 21, look at it. In the King James Version, it's even clearer than the New International. "We are verily guilty concerning our brother," they say in verse 21. And the guilty memory of their brother's treatment becomes an open confession for the first time ever in prison. The pinch of material want didn't do this. The pain of harsh treatment didn't do it. So now the solitude of physical imprisonment that set them aside from all the trivial things of life and gave them time to feel the displeasure of God led to their confession, the pressure of solitude. You know, we need that so much ourselves. It's A.W. Tozer. In that great book I encourage you from time to time to read, it's still in print, The Pursuit of God, who says that one of the enemies of a real work of God in the church today is what? The frantic pace of busyness. He says God must be cultivated, and that takes time. He says the idea of cultivation and exercise, so dear to the saints of old, has now no place in our total religious picture. It is too slow, too common, we think. We now demand glamour and fast-flowing dramatic action. A generation of Christians reared among push buttons and automatic machines is impatient of slower and less direct methods of reaching their goals. We have been trying, he says, to apply the machine age methods to our relations with God. We read our chapter, we have our short devotion and rush away, hoping to make up for our deep inward bankruptcy by attending another gospel meeting or listening to another thrilling story told by a religious adventurer lately returned from afar. He could be writing today, couldn't he? The tragic result of this spirit are all about us shallow lives, hollow religious philosophies, preponderance of the element of fun in gospel meetings, the glorification of men, trust in religious externals, quasi-religious
fellowships, salesmanship method, the mistaking of dynamic personality for the power of God's Spirit. Wow! These and such as these are the symptoms, Tozer says, of an evil disease, a deep and serious malady of the soul. Now that's exactly right. And you see, solitude is necessary for Christian growth and conviction under any circumstances, because it's usually in the solitude that the Spirit of God speaks with that persistent, still, small voice and brings us into line with God's will. Now that's what happened to them in the prison, isn't it? They were awakened to an intensified sense of their guilt. All of this is happening to us because of what we did to Joseph long years ago. It refreshed their memories. It caused them for the first time to reason spiritually, saying we are being punished for our sins. Now, congregation, we need that process. This is our case, not just theirs. We are sinners, and we need to be made aware of the consequence of sin, even as believers. But we also need to realize what they were not able to realize at that time. Remember, verse 24 is so wonderful. The brothers saw only the action of Joseph in binding Simeon and putting him in the dungeon. They did not see the action of Joseph turning away tearfully from their presence, because his heart was beating for them under the cold exterior. But we realize we have a brother in heaven, Christ, whose atoning blood washes away all the crimson stains and makes them white. And his heart is beating for us in the glory, as we feel the pinch of want and the pain of harsh treatment and the pressure of solitude lovingly administered in the end to bring us more fully to himself. Are you confessing your sins, forsaking them even now, and coming to salvation through Jesus, the Lamb of God, through the pressure of solitude in your life? Fourthly, as I finish, there was the proof of God's presence. Look at verses 25 through 38. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver in his sack, to give them provisions for their journey. It's the fourth and last means God uses to awaken hardened men. They're released from prison. They're leaving Simeon behind captive in the dungeon as a pledge, evidently, that they will return again with Benjamin, Joseph's direct and immediate brother. But they set out on the 250-mile journey to Jacob, their father, in Canaan. They're relieved, yet anxious. They're grateful, yet they're troubled. And suddenly, another unwelcome shock unsettles them on the return journey home. What is it? Well, evidently one of the brothers had need to go into one of the main sacks of grain there, purchased from Joseph. And there in the mouth of the sack was the man's money. And the response of the brothers is so interesting. Look at verse 28. What is this, they say, that God has done to us? Now sit up and take notice. This is the first time in the entire 14 chapters of Genesis, from chapter 37 to 42, or five chapters, I should say, Genesis 29 to 42, 14 chapters, the first time the sons of Jacob have used the name of God. Not once have they mentioned it until now. Whereas their brother Joseph mentions the name of God every time he opens his mouth. You can hardly find a speech of Joseph in the book of Genesis which is not punctuated by the name of God. But in all the account of the brothers, this is the first mention of God's name. Now, what's the significance of this? They are coming to grips with the true God at last. You see, that's the tragic picture in the lives of these men. Even though they lived in Jacob's camp and Jacob's house, and no doubt many times he had told them of the great actions and faithfulness of the Lord to Abraham, their great-grandfather, to Isaac, their grandfather, to Jacob, their father, and how he was delivered out of the hands of Laban in the land of Paddan Aram and brought in safety to the land of Canaan and delivered there out of the hand of the Canaanites. And though they saw him in his old age, worshipping at the altar of the Lord day and night, they were men in whose lives God had never been real. They were living lives, in effect, as though God didn't exist, or at least not for them personally. And that is about to change when they discover that God becomes God for them. Do you see? Now the next two chapters are going to complete that process, and we'll look at those in due course. But what they couldn't grasp, and this is so interesting also, is that God was acting in all of this in grace. The money returned by Joseph in the mouth of their sacks was a measure of his tender love and affection for his brothers, that he would send the very money they brought back with them again. But a guilty conscience misinterprets the kindest gifts and mercies of God, and sees only poison in the sweetest flowers. How difficult it is for the unbelieving heart to understand and fathom that God, in all his dealings with us, is ultimately gracious if we are his people. And God was doing good to these brothers, not evil. But because they were not in a right state yet before him, they feared even his goodness and failed for a while to see that it was his kindness that was leading them to repentance. Even Jacob staggers. That's astonishing, isn't it? All of these things are against me, he said. When if only he knew what God was doing, he would have said, all of these things are for me. But none of them could see that at the time. Well, in conclusion, in the things that are happening to you, dear believer, this morning, are you dealing with God? Are you really dealing with him as you come to this table? Are you listening to what he's saying to you? Through the events of your life, when he can send the pinch of want and all these other things as his instruments, are you reviewing the decisions and the actions that you've taken in the light of his will? Are you trusting him that he has a plan for your life in spite of all the failures and mistakes and complications that you have brought into your life by your sinfulness? Because that's what this chapter is really saying to us as we come to the Lord's table this morning, that God has his methods of awakening the conscience from its long sleep, and that what seems humanly impossible, he can accomplish by his sovereign providence in the lives of his people, to bring them to where he wants them to be. May the Lord bless this exposition. May our gracious Redeemer so deal with each of us as we come to his table of remembrance together, that we will respond to these instruments as we find God is dealing with our conscience, to bring us more fully to himself. Let's pray.